Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you've cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading and our scripture passage for our sermon, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia. It's on page 1312, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You've probably heard the old adage that it's not what you know, but who you know. And so much about the power of this world does reduce to that basic fact. Knowing the right people means that certain doors can be opened for you that are otherwise shut for the rest of everyone else. And of course, the technological advances of our modern period have added to this dynamic how cultural power is wielded through who you know. No one would have guessed decades ago that Twitter and Facebook would be such forces of shaping our world that they would even have the power to overthrow governments, as we saw in the Arab Spring some decades ago, when ordinary students and citizens who were otherwise rather powerless were able to topple whole regimes by who they knew and were connected to and could organize with on social media. But the proverb, it's not what you know, but who you know. It also brings up associations of corruption. The world abounds with many people who have social privileges and can even get away with gross injustice simply because they know the right people. They have the right connections. And it's tempting to think that perhaps because you were not born with a silver spoon in your mouth, or because you've not been willing to schmooze your way into privileged positions by attending the right social mixers and rubbing elbows with the right people, that you're just kind of stuck. You're stuck without any real powerful connections to anyone who could actually make a difference in your world. But this letter to the Church of Philadelphia, like all of them in the rest of the book of Revelation, it asks us to reconsider this world and what is really at work in it. It pulls back the curtain of this world. John's apocalypse unveils for us the reality that is beneath the surface of things. And in this particular letter, it unveils the fact that the most powerful friend that you can have in your corner is not someone that is visible. But it's true that in the end, who you know is of the utmost importance. This letter to Philadelphia shows us that the most significant social connection you could possibly have is Jesus. And he does not wield his power for those who can do special favors for him. Rather, he wields his power for those who offer him nothing, and yet in his goodness to whom he gives everything. And so the truth I want you to see this morning out of this text is this. Christ will use his absolute power to vindicate his powerless people. Christ will use his absolute power to vindicate his powerless people. 3 points we'll consider. I managed to make them all start with P's. I had to reach for a few words. The potentate of the powerless, first. Second, preservation and trial. And third, pillars of the city. The potentate of the powerless, preservation and trial, pillars of the city. So let's consider our first point, the potentate of the powerless. Just in case you're confused this morning, note that this letter is not talking about the Philadelphia that's in Pennsylvania, my former beloved city of cheesesteaks, Rocky Balboa, and obnoxious sports fans. No, this is talking about the ancient city of Philadelphia, which sat in what is now modern-day Turkey, along with all of the other seven cities in which these churches are to whom Jesus writes. Now, the Church of Philadelphia, it's in an elite class of these seven churches in this book because it's one of only two churches to whom Jesus has no words of rebuke. Smyrna was the other one. Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus only has for them words of praise and words of encouragement. Interestingly, these two churches have something else in common. They are both churches who are underprivileged. Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, in Revelation 2:9, he says, I know your poverty. Here, he has something similar to say to Philadelphia. He says here in verse 8 that they have little power. The people of this church, they live on the social margins of their city. And that fact is surely connected with something else that Jesus has to say about them. He commends them in verse 8 that they've kept his word, that they have not denied his name. The social structure of the city of Philadelphia was no different from the rest of her neighboring cities, these seven churches that we've looked at. The Greco-Roman culture of idol worship pervaded this city as well. And that culture of idol worship, as we've seen in the previous letters, it was connected with the economies of these cities. Every trade guild, every union, as it were, in the city came complete with a patron god of the trade. And if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to have the right business connections to succeed in your craft and in your field, then you needed to participate in the idol feasts that these guilds held for their patron gods and also for Caesar, who declared himself to be a god. the cult of the emperor. And so the compromising churches that we've seen rebuked so far in these letters, they're rebuked in particular because they have among them some who teach that it's okay. It's all right for the churches to participate in these idol feasts. But unlike some of the other churches, Philadelphia shows no signs of compromising in this way. That they've been faithful. And that tells us that they're keeping of Jesus' word. They're not denying his name. Surely it came for them then at the cost of their economic exclusion. And so the faithfulness of this church, it's led to their social marginalization. They have little power. And what's more, we see here the same things happening in Philadelphia as was happening in Smyrna. In verse 9, we can infer that the local synagogue of non-Christian Jews, Jews who had rejected the message that Jesus had come as the Messiah of Israel, that they were causing trouble for this church, just as the local Jews in Smyrna were causing trouble for that church. Like I said before, Judaism, it had a certain protected status in the eyes of the Roman Empire, a toleration. The rest of the empire was forced to worship Caesar as a god, but Jews were not. They were allowed instead to make sacrifices to Yahweh in prayer for Caesar, not to Caesar. But these Christian congregations, they were vulnerable to non-Christian Jews who might come to the local authorities and say, these people aren't really Jewish and they shouldn't be tolerated like us. Denouncing them as a non-Jewish sect and thus worthy of persecution from the Roman Empire. And this happened often in the ancient world. And so apparently there are members of the local synagogue in Philadelphia who are doing this very thing. And just as Jesus reminds the church in Smyrna, that even though they were poor, in reality they are rich in ways that are unseen, because of what Jesus has given to them and what he will yet give to them. Here, he also reminds the church of Philadelphia that even though they are of little power, nevertheless, they are connected to the most powerful friend they could possibly imagine. So as with all of these letters to these seven churches, Jesus, he picks out some aspect of himself from this vision John has of him to open the letter, the book of Revelation in chapter 1, and Jesus highlights it in a way that connects with the circumstances of the church. Here in verse 7, he reminds the church of Philadelphia that he has a particular key in his possession, the key of David. Keys are important things in this world. Keys give you privileged access to things. The elders of this church are not going to get up on a parade float and fling to passersby keys to the building, right? The keys to the building are given to trustworthy individuals who need this access to the church. Having a key to something is to have authority and power over that thing. And here Jesus says that he has the key of David. Now that's a reference to what we read this morning in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 22. There the prophet Isaiah denounces this man, Shebna, who had apparently done some shady things to earn him rejection from the Lord. And the Lord promises to strip Shebna of his office and give Shebna's priorities and privileges to this other faithful man, Eliakim. And the Lord promises Eliakim this. He says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So this metaphor of the key of David means that Eliakim is being granted the authority over the whole of the kingdom of David. The kingdom of David that King Hezekiah of Eliakim's day had inherited. And so here in Revelation, Jesus says that he is the one to whom these keys, the key of the house of David, have finally come into ultimate possession. Jesus is the Messiah, who wields the unchecked, unrivaled authority of the kingdom of David, a kingdom that was proclaimed to be a kingdom that was everlasting, one that would cover the ends of the earth. And the hostile synagogue here in Philadelphia, It may seem to have far more political clout and connection than these Christians do. But Christ shows to this church in Philadelphia that actually they are the ones who are connected to the king who wields keys of power that far surpass anything in this world. He is the potentate, the supreme Lord who wields unchecked authority over the whole cosmos. The bestial kingdom that Caesar may set up and place his image in every town in the empire so that it may be worshipped. His false prophets who bid everyone to come and to do this very thing. They may exert pressure and power in the world of these Christians, but Jesus is here to remind the Philadelphians that he is the one who holds the key of David, which exerts an indomitable power over every square inch of the universe. What he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. His kingdom cannot fail. He is the one man you absolutely want to have in your corner. And this message to the Church of Philadelphia, it's most relevant for us as 21st century Christians in America, because over the past several decades, we've watched the cultural power of Christianity begin to disintegrate before our eyes. And there's a temptation. There's a temptation for us to begin to run around like Chicken Little, declaring that the sky is falling. But let me assure you that the sky is not falling simply because the cultural influence of Christianity is beginning to wane in the West. Christianity has existed on the cultural margins before. The entire New Testament period, it was on the cultural margins of the Roman Empire. It continued to be that until the conversion of Constantine. The last 1,500 years in the Middle East, where Christianity was born, Christianity has lived on the cultural margins. The church has a long history of living on the fringes, and the future of the church is by no means hitched to the civil clout that Christians in America can exercise. Think about what Jesus is saying to this church. He is not bothered in the slightest by the fact that they have but little power. What matters most to him is not how effective this church may be in enacting cultural change. What matters most to Jesus is how we are faithful to his word, no matter how small or large our cultural influence may be. Now, don't get me wrong. You should care about the world around you. You should use all of your might to fight for the causes of righteousness within it. But our hope is not, most emphatically not, in our cultural power. It's not in our ability to bring transformation to this world. Our hope is not about who we can manage to get elected to public office or what public policies we can manage to get enacted. Our hope is in the one who has in his possession the key of David and who will one day use that key to transform this world in a way we never possibly could. Jesus will make all things new one day. You cannot do that. But Jesus can, and he will. And Jesus promises to do something very interesting here with those keys. He promises in verse 9 that he'll make those of the synagogue of Satan to come and bow before the feet of these Philadelphians. Now, we may think at first when we read that, that doesn't sound much like what Jesus says in the rest of the Bible about loving your enemies, does it? But there's a little more to what Jesus is saying here than what may meet the eye at first. What Jesus is saying here is another allusion to the book of Isaiah. Several places in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 45, verse 14, Isaiah 49, verse 23, and Isaiah 60, verse 14, in those places, the Lord promises to take the Gentile nations and to make them come and bow before Israel on the last day when the Lord comes to vindicate his people, establish his kingdom, restore Zion. And Jesus is applying this thought from Isaiah here in a way that's ironic, actually, because here it's not the Gentiles who are bowing before the feet of the Church of Philadelphia. It's the Jews who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so what we see here is actually another place in the New Testament where the one new man in Christ that Jesus has made out of both Jew and Gentile, that one new man, his church, has inherited the mantle of true Israel. Now, those outside of the church, even if they are Jews, they are still in the place of the pagan nations who will one day come and bow before the feet of those who are true Israel. But there's also a glimmer of hope in this. It's not insignificant that in Isaiah, this promise of the nations bowing beneath Israel's feet, it's connected with the promise that those nations themselves will come and join themselves to God's people. Hence Isaiah 45, 14, what the nations say to God's people is this: surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. And then in 8 verses later, in Isaiah 45, 22, we read this call from the Lord: turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And so this hope that the nations would come and bow before Israel, it was bound up with the fact that the nations also were one day destined to worship the Lord, one day destined to bring their glory into his city, which is the vision that ends this book. And so the hope of the nations bowing before Israel, the hope of these unbelieving Jews coming and bowing before the Philadelphians, it's actually a hope that they would come and they would worship. They would worship the true Lord, Jesus Christ, and find salvation in him. They're not worshiping the Christians. That would be a contradiction of what this book says all over the place. The angel tells John at the end of this book, in Revelation 22, 9, when John tries to worship him, he says, don't worship me. I am your fellow servant. Worship God. And so these Jews are not bowing down and worshiping the Christians. They're bowing down and worshiping God before the feet of the Christians. They're worshiping Jesus. But the encouragement of having the King of Kings on your side, the one who holds the key of David, it's connected with this call to perseverance, which brings us to our second point, preservation in trial. This vindication that Jesus promises to this powerless church, it's something for which they'll have to patiently wait and endure. They don't have it presently. It's future. So verse 10, he tells them that because they've kept his word of endurance, he will keep them from the hour of trial that's about to come upon the whole earth. Now, some have argued that what Jesus is saying here in verse 10 is that he's going to come and rapture up his church before things get really bad on the earth, just before he comes back. There's no evidence of that here or anywhere else in the Bible, actually, when you pay attention to it closely. Another attempting way, perhaps, to interpret the verses, though, is to say that Jesus means to spare his church from intense suffering. And it may be tempting to think that Jesus really promises to keep us out of trials and tribulations so that our days are just filled with cream-colored ponies and crisp apple strudels, doorbells and sleigh bells and schnitzels with noodles and all the other wonderful things that we find to be favorite. But that reading of this verse, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with the rest of the book of Revelation or the rest of the Bible, because the message to all the other seven churches that Jesus addresses requires them to endure in the midst of trial. It implies what he says to Smyrna: be faithful unto death. Because you see, the basic nature of the Christian life In this age, it's described very well, very compactly, when we get to chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 11 says, "And they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death." Faithful Christian witness and suffering. Faithfulness and suffering. These are the instruments of Christian conquest. And Revelation teaches us what the rest of the New Testament teaches us. The Christian life is the cruciform life. It's the life that is shaped and molded into the image of the cross. It's shaped and molded by suffering, patterned after your Savior's suffering. And so Jesus is not promising to the church in Philadelphia or to us that he's going to keep us out of every form of trial. What Jesus is promising is that he will preserve his church from trial. Jesus doesn't preserve his church from trial by removing them from trial. Jesus preserves his church from trial by causing us to endure in the midst of trial. The trials come, but we are preserved from their destructive power. Hence the directive in verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." This is the paradoxical nature of conquest as it's spoken of throughout this whole book. These churches, they're promised a wreath of victory, the victor's crown. Not because they've triumphed in glorious combat through physical strength. No, they conquer as they are faithful in their witness to Jesus, even when that witness brings to them suffering, exclusion, and the possibility of martyrdom. And so when Jesus speaks to the church of Philadelphia, and through them to you and to me, what he's promising is that even when troubles overtake you, even when your pain and your sorrow lays siege to your soul, the unassailable power of Jesus sustains you and shelters you. He who holds the key of David also holds your life and your faith, and nothing can pry them from his grasp. Jesus is not promising here to spare you from trial. Jesus is promising to preserve you in the midst of trial by granting to you a perseverance that only he can sustain in you. And it's key for us to understand what's instrumental in the preservation of God's people. In verse 10, Jesus tells this to the church. This is my own translation you can find, not in the ESV, but in other translations. "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming." And most English translations, modern translations, I think have actually missed this verse and how they've translated it. But I think the King James Version and the New American Standard actually have, by preserving the word order of what you find in the Greek, which is, "because you have kept the word of my perseverance." The grammar here implies not that Jesus has given the Philadelphian church a command to persevere and that they have to keep it, but rather that they have to keep a word about Jesus' own perseverance. The perseverance is Jesus' perseverance, my perseverance. And that fits with what is one of the central and thoroughgoing themes of this book, because the instrument of the church's conquest is what? The word of their testimony, their faithful witness to who Jesus is and what he has done. And so Jesus is saying to this church that they've kept this word about his perseverance, and they must continue to keep it, a word about what Jesus himself has done to endure the sufferings and the shame that were set before him as he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This church has faithfully kept and clung to the word of the gospel, the word about Jesus' own endurance for his church. And this is crucial to understand, because it could be easy for us to read through the seven letters of Revelation with this inclination towards just a kind of crass moralism. Might be tempting to read Jesus' call here and just think, okay, Jesus is calling me to pull myself up by my bootstraps and to get busy getting out there and being faithful all on my own power. But that's not what Jesus has to say in any of these letters, really. Yes, he lays these commands on his churches to endure, to be faithful, to keep his works, to overcome. But it's clear throughout all of this that the only reason that we can keep those commands, it's not because we possess the moral strength to do it all on our own. The only reason we can keep the imperatives of Jesus is because they are grounded in the indicatives of the gospel. Christian perseverance is resourced in Christ's own perseverance. We can endure the trials that Jesus calls us to endure because Christ has endured a trial that we never could have endured ourselves. Because Jesus has suffered, because Jesus has died, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because Jesus has ascended into heaven, because he has the key of David, this omnipotent power which he wields over the whole of the world because of his conquest. Now, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it says we cling to this, as we clutch this message by faith about Jesus' endurance on our behalf. We're promised to find the means that we need to persevere in our own trials. The rains will fall, the floods will come, the winds will beat upon your house. But what's the promise? Your house will not fall. Why? Because it's built on the rock of Christ. And we also need to look at this promise Jesus holds out to this church, which brings us to our third point, the pillars of the city. Jesus promises in verse 12 that to the one who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of his God. Now, this is one of the places where I'm quite glad that the book of Revelation is not to be read literally. Maybe back when I was a young buck, fresh out of high school and wrestling, I would have looked forward to the prospect of physically holding up the weight of God's temple. But years of hunching over commentaries and theology books has made me into a bit of a wet noodle. And I don't want this to be literal. Fortunately, it's not. And what Jesus is saying here does not mean that it's our destiny to literally hold up the weight of God's temple. What Jesus is promising is that we as his people, we make up the stuff of the temple. We are the columns that comprise the building. The preponderance of evidence indicates that the book of Revelation is probably written after the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Yet despite the fact that there was probably no temple still standing in Jerusalem when John wrote this apocalypse, the book repeatedly refers to God's temple. Why? Why does it do that? Well, the answer to that question is not that the temple on earth is one day going to be rebuilt. Rather, we find the answer to this question in Revelation 7, verse 15, and in Revelation 11, verse 19. In Revelation 7, 15, we read about God's people coming after their deaths to stand before the throne of God and worship. And it says there that they will serve him day and night in his temple. Revelation 11, verse 19, God's temple's opened up in a vision. But we read that that temple is not on earth, it's in heaven. The temple of the book of Revelation is not the earthly sanctuary of Jerusalem, it's the heavenly temple of God's throne room above. And it is God's people as we together make up his temple in the last days. And so this promise here, it's in essence the promise that's the same promise we find in Revelation 7:15, that as we conquer, as we come out of the tribulation of this life, what we come into is the temple, the heavenly throne room of God, where he will shelter us with his presence forever. And what's more, the closing vision of this book, it gives a glimpse of the new creation that God's going to bring about when he raises us from the dead. And there, in Revelation 21, The new city that descends from heaven is said to have no temple in it because God himself is its temple. His presence fills the new Jerusalem so that the entire metropolis is one gigantic temple city. Now, this promise is intimately bound up with the key of David, Jesus says that he holds. And Jesus tells the Philadelphians in verse 8 that he set before them a door, an open door that no one is capable of shutting. And that raises a question. What is this a door to? Where does this door lead? The answer to that question comes as the book unfolds. You keep reading on into the next chapter, chapter 4, the very beginning of it, John has a vision. And in that vision, what he sees first is a door standing open in heaven. And it leads John into the throne of heaven, into the presence of God. As the point then, of course, is that Jesus' possession of the key of David, it has opened for the church the door to God's heavenly assembly, God's heavenly temple, where he promises that he will take us and he will make us to be immovable pillars in God's presence. Jesus has opened the door of heaven for you, and Satan and all of his minions cannot do anything to shut it. And it means this promise is intimately bound up with the other promise Jesus makes in verse 12. Jesus promises to write upon us the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. This heavenly temple that will one day merge with this realm. That's what we see at the end of this book. That heaven comes down to earth, and what we sing in that hymn comes true, that earth and heaven will be one. And so this promise of belonging to the New Jerusalem, it actually would have held very special significance for these Christians in Philadelphia, because the city of Philadelphia in 17 AD was rocked by a devastating earthquake. And the Roman emperor of the time, the emperor Tiberius, he gave a tremendous amount of economic relief to come and to rebuild this city. And so in gratitude for this aid, the city of Philadelphia erected a huge monument to Tiberius, and they renamed the city Neo Caesarea, which means Caesar's new city. Caesar's new city. These marginalized Christians who've been rendered powerless because of their refusal to compromise with Roman idolatry, they live in a city, Caesar's new city. But Jesus comes to these Christians in Caesar's new city who are facing cultural ostracism in their life in Caesar's new city, and he reminds them that that's irrelevant because their citizenship is in Jesus' new city. The city you'll see at the end of this book. And one last special promise is attached to this. Jesus promises to write upon them the name of my God, he says. The name of my God. Now, you remember, if you have children, surely, the movie Toy Story. All the toys in the movie, they have scrawled on their foot, what? The name of their owner, Andy. The little boy who owned all the toys, and Woody, the main character, you see all throughout the film how much he loves this. He cherishes this name because it marks out the fact that he belongs to this little boy whom he loves with everything that is within him. And that's in essence what Jesus is promising to us here. We'll see that Satan and his beast, they're busy going through rebellious humanity, marking them out, writing on them a number, the number 666. But Jesus is coming, and he is writing something as well upon his people. He is writing the name of his God, and our God. He marks us out with his ownership. God's ownership has been tattooed upon your soul. He writes the name of God upon us so that we can confess what we've already confessed this morning, that precious truth of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He owns me. I am a citizen of his city. And though I do not yet see that city, I know that he has used the key of David to open up its gates and to go into it and to prepare a place for me there. That's my home. That's my hope. It's not what you know. It's who you know. And if you know Jesus, you know the only one it matters knowing in the end. Christ will use his absolute power to vindicate us, his powerless people. Let's pray. O Christ, we are weak, and we know that we do not have the resources within us to endure if you were not to give them to us. But we thank you, Lord, that you promised that you will hold us fast, that you've marked us out as belonging to you. You've written the name of your God and the new city of Jerusalem upon us so that we can hold fast. Oh, Lord, would you give us faith to see what is unseen? That even though we may experience marginalization and powerlessness in this world, that we would not lose hope, but that we would look and see you standing in the new city, the new temple, that one day you will bring from heaven, and we will live with you there forever and ever. Grant us perseverance to that day, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in your name. Amen.